All right, and if you're just tuning in, we are in the third part of our study on the life of Abraham, the great patriarch from the Old Testament. And our study tonight is going to take us into Genesis chapter 12 and 13. So if you've been with us for the past 2 weeks, we've been looking at the life of Abraham. And what we said about Abraham, of course we all know Abraham is a great man. And what we always identify with Abraham is that Abraham was a great man of faith. Okay, very good. That's the one characteristic that's always associated with Abraham. And last week we looked at why Abraham's faith is so great. When you look at what Abraham did, like usually we think of faith can move mountains, okay, and faith can do this and faith can do that. But if you look at the life of Abraham, like we saw last week, he didn't really do much stuff, okay? Moses definitely did cooler stuff. David did cooler stuff. Daniel did cooler stuff. But the reason why Abraham, when we talk about faith, we talk about Abraham, the faith of Abraham, is because the one thing different about Abraham than anyone else is that Abraham acted just on faith. You see, all those other guys I mentioned acted on faith and what you can say Moses acted on faith and what he saw happen in the life of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That David acted on faith and what he saw in the life of the people before him. But Abraham was the first. Okay, Abraham was the first one. God had done no miracles at this point other than creation, but God had no track record is what I'm trying to say. Abraham couldn't go to the online bookstore and read about the great miracles that God had done in history, and that's why his faith was even greater, because he obeyed basically when he heard a voice, boom, he obeyed. But what we saw last week is that contrary to what most of us remember being taught in Sunday school, even though Abraham was a man of faith and he obeyed God, he didn't obey God fully right away. All right, you remember last week we looked at how when God told him to leave your family and go to the land of Canaan, he first took with him his dad, and then they stopped in the land of Haran and they stayed there for a while. And we said how Abraham could not inherit the promised land as long as he was not fully obeying God. All right. Even if he had 99% obeyed God, he could not have entered the promised land. He was not able to enter until Terah had gone down and had died. And as soon as he died, Abraham was able to enter. And just to kind of remind you, in case you forgot, we said lots of times our life is kind of the same way. Is that God makes great promises to us and promises us this and that and rewards and blessing and peace and joy and yada, 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 yada. And we say, yes, God, give it, give it, give it. But you know what? God won't give it as long as Terah's on board. God won't give it as long as there's 99% obedience. We're not always waiting for God, is what I'm trying to say. A lot of times God is waiting for us to throw Terah out. And that, we said, is the theme of Abraham's life. Abraham's life in one word, okay? I wouldn't say faith. I would say separation. And that's what we've been talking about, how Abraham had to be separate for God to bless him. This is all review stuff, okay? So if you don't know what I'm talking about, get the tapes from George or something like that. Last week where we got to is that Abraham finally entered the promised land. Terah went down, Abraham enters the promised land. What does Abraham find in this glorious promised land? Milk and honey? Sugar and sweets and cakes and chocolate and la-la and all that kinds of fun stuff? Remember, we looked at the promised land last week. And there was a lot to look at because there's just a lot of open land. All the Bible says about the promised land is there was a single tree. A mammer tree or terebinth tree or whatever it was called. Okay? The promised land wasn't so promised. Or was it? Remember the thing about the promised land that we saw. This is going to be our kind of our theme verse for tonight as well. What St. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:18, Abraham was able to look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Abraham didn't find the land flowing with milk and honey. But what did he find in the promised land? What was the great thing that appeared in the promised land that wasn't there before? Who remembers? Boo. Major boo. Who remembers? It wasn't milk and honey, but there was something even better than milk and honey. Go to chapter 12, verse 7. Wake up. I know it's hot, but it ain't hot. Is it too hot in here? Maybe it's too hot in here. It could be too warm in here. Not quite an altar, what he found in verse 7, chapter 12, verse 7 of Genesis. The Lord appeared. Okay, remember, the Lord didn't appear in Haran. God didn't speak. The voice of God was silent as long as there was disobedience. And for how many, we looked at that last year, we saw it was 15 years. For 15 years, there was no voice of God. 15 years is a long time. Imagine you pray every day for 15 years and you didn't hear nothing back in return. Imagine 15 years you came here and sat. You've been coming to the Bible study for how many? A year, 2 years, 15 years. He didn't hear the voice of God once. There was no voice of God in his life. There was no appearance of God because he was in disobedience. Enters the promised land. Terah dies. Goes to the promised land. All of a sudden, he gets the voice of God. And then, as William said, you saw it was like, oh, verse 7 at the end there, he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. The altar is back, and he's got that relationship, that communion with God once again. So things are going good. For a little bit. Let's go down now to verse 10. This is where we'll start for tonight. Verse 10 is Abraham's first experience in this new land. He gets there, he builds the altar, he goes to sleep, wakes up in the morning, and now starts his new life in the promised land. Now there was a famine in the land. Oh my goodness. Right off the bat, it doesn't start off very, very good. Now there was a famine in the land. And Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there. For the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarah, his wife, "Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen, when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with you for, be well with me for your sake." Very diplomatic husband. "Be well with me for your sake, of course, and that I may live because of you." Hold on here. Okay, I was able to accept the fact that the promised land wasn't as luxurious as I had expected it to be. But I cannot accept the fact that you called me out of the land, flowing and plush and fertile and this and that, to a land, and the first morning I wake up in that land, I discover there's no rain, there's no soil, there's no crops, there's nothing to feed my animals, but there is a famine. The thing is, we can't understand what a famine means because there's no such thing as famine in our days and times, okay? Famine for us is like when I go on vacation and I find my hotel and I realize the nearest McDonald's is like a mile and a half away. That's like I'm on famine this week, okay? I have to go a mile and a half to get to McDonald's and Dunkin' Donuts. What are we, in the middle of the desert here? That's what a famine is to us. But a famine, a real famine, means that you are in a country that there is no rain, and there's no crops, and there's no food, and there's no fast food, there's no nothing. This is Abraham's first experience here with this promised land. How would you respond? You're Abraham. You're Abraham. Remember before when we were talking about the promised land and comparing it with the land that he was from? We said that the land he was coming from, Haran, was like a nice, like luxurious area. And the promised land was the middle of the desert. So I said it's like going from Sharm down to the Upper Egypt. You're in Sharm, staying in the Ritz. High class, five stars all around. Room service, beach, everything's nice. God says, "I need you to go." Sure, God. Where? Upper Egypt. Yes, Upper Egypt. Okay, I will go. You'll take care of me? I'll take care of you. You'll watch over me? I'll watch over you. You'll feed me? I'll feed you. Okay, I'll go. I get there. Thank you, Lord, and praise you, and I trusted in you, and you delivered me. Amen. Good night. Wake up in the morning. Nothing. Oh, add on top of that, you're not from Egypt. You're a foreigner in the country, and everyone around you hates you. They not only don't speak your language, but they don't like you very much because you're an enemy. You're on hostile ground. How would you respond? And this is only day one. This is day one. This is day one of the vacation. Imagine how good it's going to get in this promised land. How do you respond? Absolutely. Every one of us feels the same thing. God let me down. God, you dropped the ball. Or maybe I'm not listening to God. Maybe I'm talking to myself. Maybe I'm hallucinating. Maybe Sarah's whispering something in my ear when I'm sleeping. I think it's the voice of God. You question yourself. You question God. You question everything that's going on around you. Add on top of that, What do you think his family would say? His beloved wife, who said, I don't think this is a good idea. No, it's a good idea. I don't think it's a good idea, Abraham. No, trust me, I'm man of the house. Don't worry. What do you think she's going to say now? There's nothing to eat. And the wife has nothing to eat, and the kids got nothing to eat, and the animals got nothing to eat. What do you think she's going to say? I told you so, all that kind of stuff. But luckily for us, this is where you see how Abraham is the man. Abraham makes a mistake here. However, the mistake is not the mistake that we would have made. Okay? He does not make... Let me first talk about what he doesn't do, then we'll talk about what he does do. What he does not do is doubt God. What he does not do is doubt God's calling. What he does not do is lose his faith in God who called him to this land. What he ends up doing is something, is a different mistake. But he doesn't doubt for a second that this is God's will. He doesn't doubt for a second that God promised to bring me here, and God told me to bring me here, and therefore I'm not going to doubt God, even though I'm here and there's absolutely nothing to be here for. This is like what I was saying a couple of weeks ago. When Abraham got the call of God, it was more than a hunch. It was something very tangible in his life, because it was the kind of thing that no matter what happened, what kind of circumstance, what kind of famine happened to Abraham, there was always something drawing him back and said, you know what? I'm sticking with God. Now, you know what? God told me this. And he was not willing to let go of that. It was more than just a hunch or an idea or something like that. And if you notice it, like I said last week, God called Abraham more than 15 years ago and told him this. Abraham obeyed halfway. Terah died. Abraham obeyed completely. And when he did that, God gave him another promise. That was in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, where God renewed that promise, okay, which is the first time we see it in the Bible, but it's the second time, at least the second time, that Abraham got it. And what I want you to see is the sweetness of God right here. Because God knew what was going to happen in verse 10, the famine, God gave him the promise in verse 1, 2, and 3. What I'm trying to say another way, look at it this way. The promises of God are not just a reward for the past, but are also just as much a preparation for the future. And it's very clear to hear, to see with Abraham. God gave Abraham a promise in verse, like I said, in the beginning of chapter 12. He said, I'm going to give you a land, and I'm going to bless you, and no one's going to be able to stand up against you. And we say, okay, because Abraham did good, God gave him that promise. But God is always one or two steps ahead. God is saying, I'm giving you this promise, not because of what you did, but because of what's about to happen to you. Because he knew that right after the promise comes the test. Again, this is the sweetness of God. God knows that in order for us to be taken deeper, we have to be tested. But he knows that we're so weak in the face of tests that he gives us like the answers before the test. God comes and gives the answers. Because if Abraham had just walked into a famine, who knows what would happen. But because the verse right before said, I'm with you and I'm going to give you a land, then Abraham walks into the test a little bit more prepared. You see, God wanted to see with Abraham, are you looking, like we said in 2 Corinthians 4, that verse, the seen or the unseen? You're looking for the earthly blessing or the spiritual blessing? You want the food in your stomach or you want the voice of God inside you? And Abraham, luckily for us, made the right decision. Okay, he stuck with God. He trusted in God. You know, lesson here for us is that just because God makes a promise to you doesn't mean that life is going to be easy. You should expect the promised land will have a famine. No doubt about it. Okay, you should expect that the promised land, your Canaan, what God is promising you, is full of famine and is full of hardship and loneliness. Remember, we talked about that and about separation, all that kinds of good stuff. That's the tent life. That's the altar life that we talked about a few weeks before. But it's also full of blessing. Now, for some of us, what I just said can't make sense. How it's full of hardship, how it's full of blessing simultaneously. How can it be hardship and blessing in the same bucket? How can I say that right now my life is full of hardship and full of blessing? How is that possible? Because doesn't hardship equal no blessing? No. Absolutely not. That's, again, our invention. This is the way we think. We like things where an eye for an eye and a dollar for a dollar is a better way of saying it. I want God to bless me dollar for dollar. So therefore, I know there's a blessing to giving. So boom, here I gave $10. I expect God will give me back $10. Hey, God should be more generous, $20, $30, something like that. And a lot of times we give nickel for nickel with God. And we try to give something in order to get it right back. Well, I believe God does give back more than dollar for dollar. The Bible says he gives back 100-to-1 ratio. But he doesn't limit himself to just giving back in an earthly way. He doesn't just give financially, which is the way we all want. If God blesses me, a blessing in my life means my stocks go up and I get a promotion at work. And we've limited God's blessing to that. Well, again, let me ask you, which is more valuable? The bank account going up or peace in your home? You choose. Because sometimes your bank account may go down, but you have peace and happiness in your house. You choose which one you want. Which is more valuable to Abraham is what he's asking him here. I told you I'm going to take you to this land, and I told you I'm going to bless you in this land. I come through with my word. And now you're in this land, and you have no food to eat, but you have my voice. Which is more valuable to you? Food in your stomach or my voice? Please don't limit yourself, or don't limit God, I should say, to repaying you only in earthly ways. Please. Because God has so much better stuff to give you, but if you're focused on the earthly, you won't be able to see it. St. Paul teaches that to St. Timothy. It says, godliness is profitable for all things. I like how he uses the word profitable. Having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Godliness is profitable. Are you sure, God? Are you sure, St. Paul? Money is profitable. Investments are profitable. He says, no, no, no. Godliness. That's the real blessing. And there's no value placed on that. There's nothing I hate worse than the complainer guy, than the guy who God is blessing, the guy who God is helping, the guy who God is fixing his marriage, the guy who God is blessing his health, the guy who God is doing all these things for, and then his doesn't do good at work, and he complains against God. God is not with me. Oh, my life was so much better before I started to serve God. And before I started to live this life, life with God is difficult. There's nothing more annoying than that. Okay? So don't be surprised if there's a famine in your Canaan. Abraham was not surprised, and Abraham did not doubt God. But he did do something else. And this is where we see maybe a different side of Abraham. What did he do in verse 10 there? It says that he went down to Egypt to dwell there. He went to Egypt, the motherland, the mother of the world. He went to Egypt. Good move or bad move for Abraham? Well, anytime you're going to Egypt, in general, it's not the wisest move. But specifically for Abraham, this was a bad, bad move. Abraham's mistake was that he took matters into his own hands. He didn't doubt God. Okay, he did not doubt God. He did not lose faith. He did not say that God is not going to bless me. He did not say that God is left to me or anything like that. All he did was he went ahead of God. All right, I'm sure God is going to fix this famine, so let me help God fix the famine. I'm sure God is not going to allow me to die of starvation, so therefore let me take this step in order to help God's plan. There's a big difference between the two sins there, okay? So Abraham definitely made a mistake, but he didn't lose faith in God. But he did make a mistake by going to Egypt. Egypt, anytime in the Bible, appears, always stands for, don't laugh, power and strength, okay? Despite what maybe you see in modern-day Egypt. Egypt in the Bible times means like a strong superpower in the world. But not a godly power. Okay, Egypt always represented what the world had to offer, and the riches of the world, and the idolatry of the world. Isaiah talks about Egypt. Isaiah 31:1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Egypt is a sign of trusting in material and earthly things, money, power, strength, etc., etc., and not trusting in God. And that's what Abraham did. Now, going to Egypt is not always bad, okay? There are times in the Bible where God called his children and told them to go to Egypt. Two examples I think off the top of my head. When did God call someone to go to Egypt? Holy family, very good. And Joseph, okay? Both are examples of Joseph. Joseph in Genesis and Joseph in the New Testament. God sent them to Egypt. So what I'm saying here is that it's not always bad to live off the fruit of the world. And it's not always bad to live by the protection of the world. It's not always bad to do things in the world. However, with those two examples that we just mentioned, those were clear calls from God. And any time that you don't get that clear call from God, and you go to the world to rely on the world to protect you, the world to save you, well, that's a different story. That's what Abraham did. God clearly didn't call Abraham to go. In fact, if you look, Abraham didn't even ask when he got the idea, should I go or should I not go? Abraham panicked. He got scared because he had no food. His wife was nagging him, this and that. He got scared. What am I going to do? Boom, he comes up with a plan. Let me go to Egypt. This is a big mistake, and Abraham's going to pay the price for it. But before we go quickly off of this point, how common is this to us? How quick are we when Canaan isn't perfect the way we want it to be perfect, when things aren't exactly the way we want them to be, how quick are we to pull the plug on God's plan? How quick are we to look to the world for answers? You won't believe me? For example, how about when, I don't know, business isn't going as good as it usually goes, or I'm not getting promoted as much as quickly as I think I should be getting promoted, or my grades aren't going as the way I want them to go? How quick are we to turn to the world's ways of improving my grades? How quick are we to turn to the world's ways of improving my financial situation? How quick are we to turn to the world's ways of dealing with our boss and dealing with each other in ways that we know don't work? I'll tell you another one. Sometimes hits home. How about when we're looking for Mr. Right or Mrs. Right, okay? And we know the godly way to go about it. But God, I got my timetable, okay? And you're not working on it right away. So therefore, how quick are we? And I hope the answer is not, but how quick are we sometimes to turn to a worldly way of getting what we want in the end? Let's be hypothetical right now. Imagine this story would have said, now there was a famine in the land of Egypt, and Abraham prayed, and Abraham trusted in God, and Abraham refused to move an inch until God told him to move. How would that story look? What would it look like if Abraham had said, you know what, God, you brought me here, you brought a famine, you solve this. This is your problem. You brought me here. You should solve this kind of problem. And refuse to do anything until God told him. I think the story of the life of Abraham was already great. Would have had a few more paragraphs in it. Maybe a few more miracles in it. And we say, this is a great man of faith. This man was even willing to face death. This man could have died and his whole family died. But this man stood strong. I think the story would have been that much greater. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 25. The principle here is waiting on the Lord. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Abraham didn't do that. He did not wait for the Lord. Lord didn't speak. There was a famine. Boom! First train ticket, out of here and into Egypt he bought. Psalm 37, verse 5 and 6. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. See, what God said is there's two ways of solving the problem. My way and then other. And it doesn't matter how godly the other way seems. If it's not God's way, then it's other and it's wrong. Is that easy to do? What I just said about waiting on the Lord is very, very easy to preach and very, very hard to apply. True or false? Easier said than done. Very easy for me to say that. I read something nice the other day. The key to waiting on the Lord is not seeing God through the difficulty, but seeing the difficulty through God. This is the problem in life. This is my difficulty. This is my famine, okay? And the question is, there's two ways to look at the famine. Either I, like it says at the top, I see God through the difficulty. I put this in front of my eyes, and every time I look at God, here it is. God, how could you allow this? And God, this, and that. What's the smarter way is what it says right behind it. Is see the difficulty through God. Take this difficulty and move it here. And now look through the lens of God at this difficulty. What difference do you think that's going to make? How big does that difficulty look when you see it through the eyes of God or through the lens of God? What I'm saying is, let's focus less on the problem, okay, and focus more on the promise of God. Or even better, focus not on the problem, not even on the promise, but focus on the promiser, okay? And that's how you get through these things, how you get through these storms, is you don't see the bigness of the problem, you see the bigness of the solution provider, who is God Almighty. Someone had that on one of their email signature things. Right? Stop telling God how big your storm is. Start telling your storm how big your God is. Right? All right? It's all about where your focus is. Is your focus on the problem or focus on the solution? So trust in God that he won't leave you. But unfortunately, Abraham did not trust in God. Abraham trusted in himself, and that was sin. And what you see is, oftentimes it is, one sin quickly leads to another. That's what happened in verse 11. Came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, he said to Sarah, his wife, indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. This is marriage tip number one, gentlemen, okay? Before asking something, look at him right here. Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Oh, the wisdom. Oh, the poetry. If only it added a roses are red and a violets are blue in front of it. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife. And they will kill me, but they will let you live. Oh, the chivalry and the courage and the bravery. So therefore, please say that you are my sister. Every woman loves to hear that. Please say that you're my sister, not my wife. That it may be well with me for your sake and that I may live because of you. Now, okay, basically Abraham tells his wife, don't tell them you're my wife. They may kill me. Tell them you're my sister. What are they going to do if they discover that she's just the sister? Well, I mean, if she's just the sister, she's open market. Anyone can take her. Anyone can do whatever they want with her. They can marry her. She can become part of a harem or whatever. But please, don't let them kill me. What they do to you is not a big deal. Very courageous right here. Now, some people who really want to defend Abraham say, well, there is some truth to it because she's his half-sister. Yes, she is his half-sister. There's a piece of truth, but there's a lot more deception than there is truth in this statement right here. And again, it's working out of fear. Verse 14, the result of Abraham's plan. So it was, when Abraham came into Egypt, that the Egyptians saw the woman, and that she was very beautiful, as predicted. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. Could have guessed that one. And he treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. Pharaoh sees her, likes her, takes her, and then gives Abraham a bunch of stuff. Why? Why he gives Abraham a bunch of stuff? Dowry. I'm going to marry her. This is the way it works. You give the dowry to the father. But there's no father. There's a brother. He gives the dowry. Sarah is no longer Abraham's anymore. But Abraham's living large. Okay? He's living it up right now. He's got all these nice goodies and nice toys while Sarah went over there. Now, here's the thing. This is a big sin, not only because it endangered the life of Sarah and endangered and just bad because it was a lie, but what it really endangered was God's plan. God said, I'm going to give you many children through Sarah. And he just shipped Sarah off to God knows where, prepared to do God knows what, because he was scared. So what Abraham has done right now, his sin has put in jeopardy his blessing, his inheritance. Everything that God wants to do with him is now up in the air because he got scared and because he sinned right here. This reminds me, well, we'll get to that in a second. When you're in this situation right here, okay, Abraham messed up God's plan for his life, right? Yes and no. It's kind of like what we talked about a couple weeks ago, is that Abraham, while he did sin, while he did make a mistake, the sweetness of God is so apparent. We're going to skip over verse 17 to 20 for now to go to chapter 13, verse 1. And look at chapter 13, verse 1. Just to see the sweetness of God. I told you how bad the mistake was that Abraham made. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife, all that he had, and Lot with him to the south. And verse 2. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. Chapter 13 is going to show us, and what we saw in that verse, he gets back to the promised land. And God's plan continues on. And the plan, the promise that God made, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, all this kind of stuff, continues on as scheduled, despite the slight hiccup. But what's important for us right now is not just that the plan goes on, but what I want us to see is how he gets there. You look at what Abraham did, and you see that he did a big sin. What do you expect God to do when he sees Abraham doing this big sin? Well, this is where we need to read verse 17 through 20, and read it very carefully. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Then he makes it to the promised land. Abraham gets back to where he needed to be. How does he get there? Pharaoh gets scared. Pharaoh realizes what has happened. This is not his sister. This is his wife. He gets scared, all right, and he sends him off and sends him off with a bunch of stuff. Why did Pharaoh get scared? What does the Lord do when he has a plan for you and he sees how you have sinned? You know what he does? He helped him. What made Pharaoh scared? What made Pharaoh realize the error? This is very simply. The Lord plagued him, and he plagued his house because of Sarah, Abram's wife. You want to see the sweetness of God. This is something that words cannot describe here. How God is 100,000% different than me and you. Because when you sin against me, I will hurt you. Okay? But if you sin against God, he will help you. That's just something just doesn't seem right. We think Abraham made a mistake, he deserves to be punished. God sees Abraham made a mistake, Abraham needs a hand. What? I was looking at this morning, and then I did the quiet time for this morning as well, and it was all about the prodigal son. Prodigal son did something very foolish. And any one of us who's a dad would have said, this boy needs discipline. He needs a good kick in the pants. He needs a good, for lack of a better term, al-ah. Okay? He needs a beat down till he learns his mistake. What does the prodigal son's dad see that he needs? Best robe, fatted calf, and a party, and a big fat hug. At the minimum, Abraham should have at least been punched in the face by Pharaoh. Okay? If Pharaoh would have punched him in the face, sent him off with his wife, that would have been a great delivery. Because Pharaoh should have killed him. But just a punch in the face. He doesn't punch him in the face. He doesn't yell at him. He doesn't punch him. He doesn't do anything to him. You know what he does to him? He gives him a bunch of stuff. He gives him money. He gives him gold. He gives him animals. He gives him all this kind of stuff. How in the world does this work? This is God. This is how God is. This is what I've been trying to tell you guys last week. It is not that God intervenes to punish us. It is that God intervenes to help us, no matter what state we're in. He can't do anything other than that. When God has a plan for us, okay, and he sees us making a mistake, he doesn't throw out the plan. He doesn't throw us out the window. He doesn't say, tough luck, man, you've messed up. He says, okay, we can work this out. Let's go. But he needs us to repent. That's it. That's all he needs, is us to repent. As I read this verse, I'm reminded of a verse from the Psalms, Psalm 105, verse 15. And I think of God saying this about Abraham, even when he's in his sin. I feel God saying this about me too. Do not touch my anointed one, and do my prophets no harm. Even when we're messing up and we're doing you harm, he looks down and says, do not touch this man. This man is mine. He will be a father of many nations. Do not touch this man. I will discipline my own child in my own way. No one else is to touch him. That's the sweetness of God. Like we say in the prayers of the Egbeia that we just read, like we say in the liturgy, that he deals with us on account of his mercy, not on account of our sin. Right? Psalm 103, verse 10 and 11. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. Oh my goodness. Some of us can't accept this. You know who can't accept this? People who don't see their sin. The people who realize their sinfulness know this verse to be true. But if you're sitting there right now and saying, that isn't true, that's just an excuse to sin, then you don't realize how sinful you are, man. Because believe me, if you realize your sinfulness, you realize that God has every right to burn you instantly with a boom, lightning bolt right now. That's what you deserve, and that's what I deserve. But the fact that he doesn't do that means because he's merciful. Don't think that you are who you are because you are great. Don't think that you are where you are because you deserve it. You are only where you are because of God's mercy. And those of you who don't know how to have mercy on others, don't know how to see God's mercy as applying towards other people, the prodigal son, the Abraham here, the Samaritan woman, if you don't see God's mercy applying to them, you don't see your true state. Because believe me, if it was up to a person's actions, you wouldn't be where you are right now. God deals with us on account of his mercy, not on account of our sins. Another nice verse here, verse 14 in that same psalm. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Even when I don't remember that I'm dust, even when I think I'm a big, bad man, he knows that I'm frail. He knows that I'm just dust. And like the prodigal son's dad, even though I messed up, he still wants to throw me a party. He still wants to bless, robe, ring, all that kinds of good stuff. So, like I said, he appeared to Pharaoh. He plagued him. He scared him to death. And he scared him so much that Pharaoh says, look, I don't have anything to do with you. Leave my house, leave my country, and take all my money and all my livestock with you. And at the end of it, Abraham is a very, very rich man. Now, this brings up a good question. Does that mean Abraham ended up better on the end of this story than the beginning of this story? So Abraham was blessed by his sin? That's what it says right there. Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. How is that possible that he could be blessed by his sin? Well, Abraham was blessed, but he wasn't blessed by his sin. What he was blessed by was by God's goodness, all right? And God blessed him not because of his sin, but despite his sin. And even though he sinned, God was still able to bless him. And this is an important point, that God is able to use even my mistakes to bring good about. You know that all things work together for good to those who love God, right? And more importantly, that those are called according to his purpose. So even when I make a mistake, God can use it not only for my good, but more importantly, as we'll see here, for his purpose. And God uses this newfound riches and this new livestock to take Abraham the next step in terms of separation. We'll see that in just a minute. Okay? That God uses this for a good thing. But the important thing before I leave this point is just to remember, like we've been saying, that it's all about him, not about you. God's plan for your life is 99.99999% him and very, very little percent you. He must increase, you must decrease. And I get scared that a lot of times I put so much on myself. Oh, I did this good today, so therefore God's going to do this. I did this bad today, so therefore God's going to do this. You play much less role in this whole thing than you think, and Abraham is a good example. Abraham was blessed beyond measure, but he wasn't a Superman. All right? He was a guy like us. He's a guy who got scared like us. He's a guy who lied like we do. And what you'll see is that he repeats this same mistake again. So he's a guy who doesn't learn from his mistakes. Oftentimes that reminds me of me. But despite that, the verse that I showed you guys before, 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. I promise you, even if you have violated God's commandment. First of all, if you have, join the club. Okay, we can shake hands afterward. You're part of my club right now. If you have broken God's commandments, congratulations. Welcome to the club. That doesn't mean God doesn't want to bless you. That doesn't mean God doesn't want to do something great in your life. That doesn't mean God can't still make an Abraham or an Isaac or a Jacob out of you. But it needs us to be loyal to him, like I said with the prodigal son, to run back and live a life of repentance. There's a beautiful thing that we say in one of the hymns of the church that says it best, that my nature is sin and your nature, talking to God, is forgiveness. Sin is a part of my nature. It's part of who I am. If you leave me alone, I will sin. And God is the exact opposite. If you leave God alone for half a second, if God the Father turns his back on the Son for half a second, the Son's forgiven everyone. Okay, without even paying attention. Because that's what he does. That's his nature, is love and forgiveness. If you don't believe me, you go up to the cross where Christ was squeezed beyond imagination, and what oozed out of him is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's his natural instinct, okay, is to forgive. As my nature is sin, his nature is to forgive. Let's go on with the story here. Verse 3. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Abram's back where he needs to be in the promised land, back at the altar calling on the name of the Lord. Now in verse 5, introduction of a new character. Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. Introduction to Lot. Who is Lot? Well, Lot is the nephew, right, the son of the brother, so nephew of Abraham. Abraham's dead brother, whose name was Haran, had a son named Lot, and he's along on the ride right here. Now, is Lot a good guy or a bad guy? Well, he seems like a good guy, okay? He doesn't do bad stuff. He does the right stuff, but does the right stuff in the wrong reason, for the wrong reason, not by the right motivation, okay? What you could say about Lot is that he never had a personal experience with God. Lot was just kind of following Abraham around. Abraham said, God appeared to me and we're going to go to this land. Okay, sure, let's go. And now it's time that we leave here. Okay, sure, no problem. Lot didn't do anything bad, but Lot was living off a secondhand relationship with God. He never had that personal experience with God, never been touched by God, and more importantly, never sought to touch God in a personal kind of way. This kind of person can't survive, okay, the promised land. The person who doesn't have the personal experience with God can never make it through the journey. Remember we talked about the altar life, the tent life, the life of the sojourner. It's full of hardship, full of loneliness. This guy can't make it. I said that Abraham was able to make it because he had something tangible. He always went back to this promise that he heard from God. Lot didn't have that. So the honeymoon of the vacation faded away at some point. The excitement goes away. At that point in time, this guy's going to fall off. You know, some of the commentators, even though there's no biblical evidence of it, okay, most of the commentators, I shouldn't say most, but a lot of them, say that it was Lot's idea to go to Egypt. All right? Not saying that Abraham didn't do nothing wrong, but Lot would have voted in favor of Egypt, okay, if he had had a say. Because Lot didn't know God, but he did know the world. All right, so when there was a problem and there was a question about the world, he knew the world's ways, and he had no problem going right there. It doesn't really matter whether it was him or not him. The point of it is that there came a point in time where God told Abraham, Lot has to go. Okay, no more Lot. Can't deal with Lot anymore. And God does it in a unique situation, in a unique kind of way. He creates this friction. There's a friction that exists right here between Abraham and Lot because of now it says the land was not able to support them. Why the land was not able to support them all of a sudden? Land was doing fine before they went to Egypt. Why now the land can't support them? Well, remember, that's what I just said, is that in Egypt, God worked it out so that Abraham now had a lot more animals, and Lot had a lot more animals, because God was thinking ahead. He wanted the two to separate. So he gave him a lot more stuff, and he works it out for his purpose. Now the land can't accommodate all the animals. The herdsmen are fighting, and they're bickering back and forth, and your cow's eating my cow's grass, and your donkey went to the bathroom on my donkey's plot, or whatever it is that may be. There's a friction right here. Two got to go separate directions. Look, there comes a point in time. It is great that Abraham left Ur. It is great that he left Haran. But there comes a point in time when the leaving has to go beyond just the outside. Outward separation is not complete without the inner separation as well. The land represented the outside, that he left the things on the outside. But Lot represented the inside, because this was like the emotional bond that he may have had with Lot. Or this was like the duty that he felt towards Lot, or the family, or the this and the that. Realize that we're talking about this life of blessing, and we say it equals a life of separation. Not just saying an outward separation. Go live in the desert. Go live in a monastery. Go live in church. That's not the separation. That's not the only separation that we're talking about. That's an outward separation. But if the world still lives on the inside, and the world's values still live on the inside, the world's way of dealing with problems, dealing with famines, dealing with things that come up still exists on the inside, well, it doesn't matter if you have left your bad friends. It doesn't matter if you have left, you don't go to bars, or you don't go to clubs. That doesn't matter. If the world is still on the inside, there's no separation. That's why King David says, look at this verse right here. This was our quiet time from yesterday. He says some things that are really nice here. He says, make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart toward your testimonies and not to covetousness. These are the two separations that we're talking about right here. First, he says, make me walk in the path of your commandments. Let me separate from the land of Ur. Let me separate from the outward things that are disturbing to you. But don't stop there, Lord. Please don't stop there, because that isn't the promised land. That's not where I want to get to. Incline my heart to your testimonies. Change my heart. Change when there's a temptation between good and bad. My heart naturally wants the bad. Change that. Make my heart inclined towards good. Make it so that when it's anger or patience, that my heart naturally wants it to be patience. Change the way I think. Change the way I view things. Change my perspective. That's the inner separation. The world has to go on the outside. Lot has to go on the inside. That's what it means by being a new creation. Why? Psalm 4:3. Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. And when God sets apart, it's not just an outside thing. Anytime you look in the Bible, God cares much more for the inside than he cares for the outside. And that's what he does here with Abraham. Now let me ask you a question. Let's be honest here. The question that you should be asking yourself right now, if you're paying attention, is why in the world is God so demanding? Isn't it enough what Abraham has gone through? He left his family. He watched his father die, and that was a good thing for him because that was the only way to get the promised land. He's left everything. He's in a foreign land. Why got to leave Lot too? Why God makes us do so much? Why isn't just the outside? Let me ask you this. As be more practical. Forget about Abraham and Lot. Shouldn't God be happy that I prayed this morning? Shouldn't he be happy? I fasted Wednesday and Friday. You know what? I even fasted a Thursday in there too. Shouldn't he be happy? Shouldn't he bless me? Shouldn't he do amazing things? I read my Bible. I don't steal. I don't do all this bad stuff. Why is God so difficult? Well, hey, look. The answer to your question is, God is not difficult. God is not saying you have to do these things. But God is also not saying that I have to bless you in any way. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to separate if you don't want to separate. Well, I don't have to bless you if I don't want to bless you. Right? He's not saying that unless you are completely separate, then the earth will swallow you. God is not building a normal person. God doesn't like normal people. You can live an absolutely normal life without having any separation. No problem. Or have your 50% separation. No problem. But you can't be Abraham. In order to be Abraham, there needs to be full separation. And with Abraham, God was making a patriarch, a father to the nations. All right, Abraham lives forever. So for that, no. There's some special criteria for that. I can go to a mountain, and I can take a... what are these things called? The handyman things that Andrew has, the... yeah, one of those things, okay, or a knife or whatever, and I can carve my name in that rock. But if I want to chisel that rock into like a big statue or something nice and elegant, I need it to be completely separate. I can take some gold, a gold bar, and again, I can knock some stuff on it to make it in kind of a design. But if I want to do an intricate piece of jewelry, I need to melt it entirely, 100%. And it's the same thing when it comes to me and you. The reason why God is so demanding is very simple. Because God wanted to make a great man out of Abraham. And God wants to do the same thing for you. Why it seems that God is so tough? Because God wants to do great things for you. It's like the physical trainer guy who pushes the guy, one more sit-up, one more push-up, one more lap, whatever. It's because he wants him to do something great and be something great in this world. Same thing with God and you. Yeah, God pushes us, but it's only because he wants us to be great. He did that with Abraham. Step by step in Abraham's life, every time he separated, he pushed him to the next step of separation. He separated again, he pushed him to the next step. And God will do the same thing for you as much as you are willing. And as much as you are willing to separate, to that extent that you are willing to separate, is the extent that you are willing to be great and allow God to do great things through your life. It's not easy, but that's the way it is. God had to make Abraham separate from his land, from his family, from his way of thinking, from his way of handling problems, from his perspective on life, in order to make something great out of him. Does the same thing with each one of us. Look how Abraham responds right here, verse 8 and 9, then we'll conclude. Verse 8, Abraham said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. If you go to the right, I will go to the left." You want to know why Abraham's a man of faith? Did you hear what he just said? He went to his younger nephew, okay, who was basically just along for the ride. God made no promises to this guy. He's just tagging along to mine, and he's nagging the whole way, and I give him stuff every time God gives me stuff. And he's saying, "Look, there's not enough space here for me and you. So look, you choose whichever land you want, and I'll take the other one." That's faith, man. This is not a piece of cake, you cut, I choose, okay? This is the land that you will live in for the rest of your life, your inheritance for the rest of your life. This is forever and ever and ever, the land of Abraham versus the land of Lot. And he says, "Your call, man. You choose. Whichever way, I'm cool with it." I don't think I'd do that. And I don't think you'd do that. I don't think that this was the wisest decision right here. But you know what? It's not about human wisdom. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, is what 1 Corinthians teaches us. Abraham was crazy right here. Abraham, what are you thinking? Well, he's thinking one thing. God can take care of me. Our man of faith is back right now. Okay, he had a slight lapse in the beginning of end of chapter 12. Chapter 13, he's back. And he says, "You know what? I could choose, Lot can choose, or God can choose. God is the best way to go." It's an important principle that each of us realize that Abraham knew that no matter what Lot chooses, I'm in God's hands. You cannot steal from God. You can't. Lot can't. If God has this land for me, Lot can't steal it. Okay? There's nothing that you can do to outsmart God. If you put everything in God's hands, nothing anyone can do to take anything away from you. The lesson here that I'll end with is very, very simple. All right? And we'll get into next week the details of it. But what I see about Abraham is he was able to very lightly hold on to the things of the world. And do you know why that is? Why was he able to so lightly hold on to the world? Because he so tightly held on to God. And he so tightly held the word of God and the promises of God that he was able to hold lightly things of this world. Abraham saw something that we didn't see. He saw that the heritage that God promised him, God promised him all that land. The heritage is not the land that God offers. The heritage is God himself. And it's a lesson that I want us to finish with. And it's not about the gift of God, it's all about God. Abraham knew that. He said, you know what? Even if I lose, not just the land, even if I lose what God has promised me, if I hold on to God, I'm going to be in a better state in the end anyway. The man who tries to hold on to God and the blessings of God at the same time ends up losing both. Case in point is Lot. Abraham didn't care for the gifts of God, cared for God himself, and that's a true man of faith, knowing that God is better than even the gifts of God himself. Okay? Any questions? Oh, yeah. Was Abraham aware of his sin of giving up his wife? Oh, yeah. No. He was most fully aware of it. And I mean, it doesn't say so particularly right there, but Abraham was a man who was in tune with God. And the important thing is that he would not have been able, like we talked about this last week a little bit, to continue in God's plan, remember like we said, getting off the exit and getting back on, unless he'd have gone back and repaired it. So the fact that God was able, because God doesn't forget sins that we forget. He forgets the ones that we remember and confess and repent, etc., etc. So the fact that God moved on and he built an altar and he had that voice of God, yeah. All right, let's stand up to pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. We thank you, our dear Heavenly Father, because you are a sweet God, because you are a merciful God, because you are so kind and so giving and so good and so much stuff that we can't even comprehend it. Thank you, dear Lord, that it's not about me and about my sin, but it's about you and about your mercy. Thank you for your kindness and thank you for your goodness. Please, dear Lord, help me live today and tomorrow and all the days of my life, focusing not on me, not even on the stuff that you can give me, but just focusing on you and drawing close to you and holding you so tightly. Thank you for the example that you give us in Abraham, and help us to live a life of faith as he lived. Accept our prayers this night through our Lord Jesus Christ and through the intercessions and prayers of all your saints. As we pray thankfully, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Through Christ Jesus our Lord, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now may the love of God the Father, the grace of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, the gift and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Go in peace. May the peace of God be with you all.